Bibles with me tonight to John chapter 9. That will serve as the foundation of our discussion tonight. John, the 9th chapter. Sometimes when people are attempting to hang on to an opinion that they have had for a long time on a variety of areas, on a variety of subjects, in spite of the factual evidence, we'll hear kind of the comic statement, "Don't confuse me with the facts." And while there may be some humor in that statement in some areas of life, regrettably, there are many occasions in which when people begin to study religious matters and biblical matters, that seems to be the spirit. That seems to be the attitude. John 9 is a record that I want us to think about tonight regarding how we deal with truth. An honest man or an honest woman can search for the truth and should search for the truth and rightfully ask good, legitimate questions and look for the answers. But what happens when the facts become clear to us? It's one thing if you say, "Well, I don't know that the evidence is clear to me." But once you get to that point and you say, "Well, the facts are clear," how do you handle your past thoughts, your past opinions, your past feelings and convictions that may be set in contrast to what you now know to be the truth? When we look at John chapter 9, we'll read quickly the first seven verses. This is the record of what took place. These are the facts. This is indisputable. This is undeniable. In John chapter 9, in verse 1, the scripture says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is by interpretation, 'sent.' He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." Jesus obviously healed this man, who they knew to be blind. What are the facts? It's not real complicated. When we talk about facing the facts in this instance, here are the facts. This man was born blind. The second truth is Jesus healed the man miraculously. Now, there are a lot of implications and ramifications and consequences of all of that, but that's the basic line of the story. Those are the truths. They should have known this man had been born blind. He had been blind his entire life. Christ was claiming that he was the divine Son of God. He confirmed that claim by healing the man. There are three groups of people, you might say, mentioned in this story that we're going to look at tonight. There were the Pharisees, who had a lot at stake. They did not want Jesus to be confirmed to be the Son of God. They're trying to hang on to their power. They have to deal with the facts of this situation. We have the blind man who knew he had been healed, and we have the parents of the blind man. They all had, ladies and gentlemen, and this is critical for our discussion, they all had the same scenario to look at regarding the facts. There were not different facts for the Pharisees, different facts for the parents, different facts for the blind man. There was one situation, one scenario with the same facts, and yet they all had different perspectives. The problem is not that God's truth is so fuzzy we can't see it. The issue is, how do we handle that truth? How do we interpret that truth and the honesty of that interpretation? And so let's consider how we deal with the facts of God's Word in our life by looking at each of these persons. Let's start with the Pharisees. And I think here, fundamentally, is the Pharisaical attitude about this situation. As I mentioned to you, they're very prejudiced. They have preconceived notions. They have a whole lot of carnal reasons to reject Christ. But the problem is, the facts do not go along with that agenda. So here is their desire. Here's what they want to think and believe. But the facts don't harmonize with what they want to believe. It wasn't so hard to figure out that if Jesus is claiming to be of God and He performs a miraculous act, that that claim has been confirmed. But their attitude seems to me to be along the line of, well, I'm going to refuse, in spite of the truth, I'm going to refuse to allow the facts to get in the way of my opinions. No matter what facts you show me, no matter what evidence you show me, no matter what I know to be the case, I refuse stubbornly to let go of what I want to believe and what I want to think. If they were still searching, that would be one issue, but that's not what we're talking about. How would they go about hanging on to their opinion against the facts of the situation? I think there's great application for us. First of all, they distorted the facts. They don't like the facts. It doesn't work for what they want to believe. So now what do? If you're dishonest, you distort the facts. And so if you'll notice there in John chapter 9 with me in verse 16. Of course, people knew this man had been healed. And in verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, in spite of the facts, in spite of what's happened, in spite of the healing, this man is not of God. It sure looks like he's of God, but this man is not of God. What is the basis of this? They have to distort the facts. They say, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Pretty good question, isn't it? And there was a division among them. And so at the very outset, it's important in their mind to discredit this circumstance. And so they hatch up this idea, well, he can't be of God because of the Sabbath. This argument begins with a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible says because of their tradition. The problem was not what the Bible actually taught or what the Scriptures actually said or conveyed. The problem, ladies and gentlemen, was with their false interpretation of that and abuse of that. Notice if you back up, this isn't the first time they've said this. Back up with me to John 7 in verses 22 through 24. In John chapter 7, you see them trying to distort the truth to discredit Jesus again. And in John chapter 7, he says in verse 22, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? I want you to pause there for a moment and really pick up Jesus' argument. They're saying, well, he's done something good, but he's done it on the Sabbath day, as if the sabbatical law was saying you could not do anything at all. Jesus says, are you not aware that there's circumcision on the Sabbath to keep from violating the law? And if that's something that's permissible, and you admit that it's permissible, I've healed this man's entire body, are you going to say that it's wrong? You see the inconsistency in that? Look at verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What is Jesus saying? Don't look at these superficial arguments. Ask yourself not, what does human tradition say? What does rabbinical teaching say? What has always been our interpretation? Ask yourself, what do the Scriptures actually say? They were distorting the facts and distorting the truth as we come back to John chapter 9. How many times today do people try to distort the facts to keep us from seeing truth? Let's go further. What else happens in the attitude of the Pharisees? They were trying to distort the facts, but they also tried to deny the facts. Look at John chapter 9 and verse 18. So you have distortion, but you also have their attempt to deny the facts. Because if they could just deny this whole situation, they don't have to deal with the facts anymore. John 9 and in verse 18 we see that. The Scripture says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And so they tried to distort it and say, well, it was on the Sabbath. Well, that doesn't really work out very well. Because even some of them said, no, wait a minute, he sure looks like he's of God. Well, then in verse 18, they start questioning that the blind man was really blind. Because if it's not really blind, they don't have to deal with this because Jesus didn't really give him his sight. He never really lost it. And so now they're denying the facts altogether. Let's just deny this. I would say to you, first of all, denying what's actually happened does not change the fact that it happened. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I expect that from now until the judgment day, there will be unbelievers, there will be atheists, there will be infidels, there will be those who reject the Word of God. And they'll go around mocking and scoffing and denying that God exists. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't change the fact that God exists. And He will judge them on the last day. There will be those who deny the sacrifice of Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But that won't change the fact that all of those things are true. Our denial of something does not cause it to be untrue. Sometimes we think, well, if I could just, I know that's what the Bible says, but if I could just deny that, then it'll be all right. Well, that doesn't change anything because that truth will judge you on the last day. Jesus says, my word will judge you. The Pharisees could say the man never had been blind, but the fact was that he had been blind. Let me try to make a modern day application of this. There are many in the religious world that question whether or not water baptism, for instance, is essential to salvation. And yet what you have to deal with at the end of the day is not what everybody says about it. There are some who would join with me tonight and say that we believe that faith being expressed in repentance, confession, and baptism is necessary in surrendering to Christ. And I believe that I can show you that in the Bible. There are others that say, no, all you have to do is believe in Jesus, and if you want to be baptized, that's a great thing to show your faith, but it's not an essential thing. So how are you going to make that determination? You have some very religious people on this side that deny that baptism is essential. You have some very religious people on this side that say it is essential. Well, the test is, what does God's Word say? And when you look into God's Word and you go to a passage like Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, in which Christ gave the Great Commission and He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. It seems to be a very straightforward passage. You will notice He does not say, you believe and then you're saved and be baptized if you want to. He says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. When you have a passage like Acts 2:38 that says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or you have a passage like Acts 22:16 that says, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Or even a 1 Peter 3:21 that says, baptism doth also now save us. At that point, as a Bible student, you're going to have to ask yourself, what does the Bible say? Now, denying what the Bible obviously says doesn't change the fact, friend, and this is my real point. It's not going to change the fact But the Bible still says so. I know Christ Himself was very narrow on a number of subjects. Not only on Him being the means of salvation, but for instance, when we come to Matthew chapter 19, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask Him, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And they were abusing their wives and just putting them away for every reason under the sun. And the answer to that was, from the beginning, it was not so. Now, they want to fuss about Deuteronomy 24, but Jesus goes back before Deuteronomy 24 and He goes all the way back to the creation and says, this is not God's design. But then He says, if a man divorces his wife for a reason other than sexual immorality and remarries another woman, he commits adultery. Now, certainly there's the acceptive clause there, and you have it in Matthew 5:32 as well, that one can divorce their spouse for sexual immorality and have the right to remarry someone else. But in the case where sexual immorality has not taken place and someone divorces their spouse and remarries, Jesus clearly says they've committed adultery. Now, the fact that a lot of people may not like that, seeing that probably 60 to 70% of the marriages in America today are ending in divorce, is really beside the point. The truth is still the truth. And so you see where these Pharisees are trying to change the scenario and change the facts. What I'm saying to you is that can happen to us too. We can act like they acted rather than honestly accepting truth. There's something else they did I want you to notice. They tried to distort the facts. They tried to deny the facts. But then there's another method they use. They continued to question unnecessarily the facts. Again, if they were questioning because they're interested in the truth, that would be great. But this is more along the line of, we don't like what we heard, so maybe if we ask you again. We don't like what we heard, so if we ask you again. I've had people do that in Bible studies. They knew what the text said. They just kept asking the same question over and over and over and over again, because they didn't want to accept the truth. Look at chapter 9 of John and verses 24 through 27. Read that with me. Then again called they the man that was blind. Now let's stop here for a minute. I want you to back up with me and look at verse 15. In verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked Him how He had received His sight. And He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Pretty clear. In verse 24 they come back, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. This is what you call pressure. Okay. This is, we didn't like what you said the first time, so we're going to shine the light in your eye and give you a second chance to go back on that. We know he's a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He says, look, I'm not getting all your politics and all that stuff. I'm just telling you, I was blind, now I see. In verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? This is the third time they're asking him. Had he not been clear? I mean, verse 15 looks kind of clear to me. And then, if they weren't hearing well, he says it again. Now they come back and say, how did he do this? Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and you didn't hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? There's a little sarcasm there, by the way. You know, it's like, okay, you asked me the first time, I told you. You asked me the second time and I told you. Now you're asking me, why are you asking me? Are you not hearing me? Do you really want to be his disciple too? He knew what was going on. He knew they were prejudiced and hard-hearted and didn't want to accept the truth. John 9 verses 28 and 29. They were distorting the facts. They were denying the facts. They were continuing to unnecessarily question the facts. And now they're using illogical reasoning to defend their opinion. And we can do that as well. Look at chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. I think he kind of got to them. Because in verse 28, then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. But we are Moses' disciples. Now that answers everything, doesn't it? That takes care of this whole issue, doesn't it? We belong to Moses. You're following him. He says, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. You know, Nicodemus said, we know that you are a teacher come from who? God. Because if you were not a teacher come from God, you could not do the miracles that you do. They say, well, we know about Moses. But we don't know about this man. Verse 30. He goes on to defend this idea of what Jesus had done. You know, when we are intent on not accepting truth, sometimes we'll say just about anything to keep from accepting truth, even if it's a diversionary thing. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you're trying to really pin them down on something and you ask them a very specific question and they answer you, but they're not really answering that question. They come to another issue and they divert, and then they come to another issue and they divert, and you feel like you're going on the merry-go-round and they never will address what you've asked. That's what they're doing. And so they say, without proof, we belong to Moses as if Christ doesn't. Turn to John chapter 5. I want to show you why that argument doesn't work either. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. In John 5 and verse 39, notice what Christ says. He turns this argument against them. He says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Those Old Testament Scriptures, he said, prophesy of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe? Now really notice what he says. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now if you wanted to upset the Jewish leadership, this is a good way to do it. Because he said, you know, you say you place your trust in Moses. What do you mean you trust in Moses? Well, you're saying you trust in the Scriptures and that you search the Scriptures. And if you search the Scriptures and trust in Moses' writings, then you would know that Moses prophesied of me. So while you say that you trust in what Moses said, you really don't trust in what Moses said. And every time you reject me, you're really also rejecting Moses' writings. So he says in verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? In other words, what he's saying is, I know why you reject me. It's because you don't really believe in the Scripture. Now, brethren, there's an important point here. First of all, the whole line of argumentation here was faulty because it was not based on a truthful premise. But secondly, I want you to understand that just because we say that we trust the Scriptures, just because we say we are committed disciples, just because we profess to believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, just because we say all of those things and give lip service to all of those things, doesn't necessarily mean we are really following the Scriptures. When Jesus spoke of the Jews of His day, in Matthew 15, and He said, you draw nigh to me with your what? Lips. But your heart is far from me. Now, why did He say that? In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. I've had people say to me before, well, I know that what I'm saying is right, even though it doesn't look like it matches up with the Scriptures. And I've had people say that verbatim. And they began to talk about their preacher and how well respected the preacher is and how educated the preacher is and what seminary their preacher went to. And all the parts of the world in which he has preached. But none of that proves the point one way or the other. He could be deceived. He could be wrong. Are you willing to stake your soul merely on the basis of what a man says without knowing that's what the Scriptures say? Then look at John 9, verse 34. John 9, verse 34. When things get really desperate with the Pharisees, they decide, we've just tried to distort the facts, deny the facts, we keep asking questions without really wanting the answers. We use all this illogical reasoning to defend our opinion. But now, if all else fails, we can resort to what is known as ad hominem attack, which is, let's attack the one presenting this as if that changes anything. Look there in John chapter 9 and verse 34 with me. In John 9 and verse 34, they answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And so, they can't really answer the argument. It's a very simple one. That is, I was born blind, been blind my whole life. Jesus healed me. That seems like he's of God. And so they say, well, you know, we can't really answer what you say, but we're going to attack you now. Now, the basis of their charge was a Jewish concept that was false that even Jesus' disciples had. Look in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember at the very beginning in John 9, 1 and 2 that the disciples asked Jesus, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their idea is somebody is at fault for this. What is Jesus' answer? Neither him or his parents. It's not some punishment from God. It's an opportunity for Christ to glorify himself. Do you remember what Job's friends said when they saw the suffering of Job? What was their thought? Their thought was, Job must have sinned. And we have people, I've run into religious people that thought every time something bad happened, a child loses their life from some sickness or something like that. Well, who are you going to blame? You going to blame the parents? You going to blame the child? Who are you blaming? And that's a false notion at the very beginning from a biblical standpoint, because the Bible says Job was a righteous man. He was complete before the sight of God. But here's what I want you to see about what they are doing as you go back to verse 34. And that is, we see this today. People think that if they can attack one who is speaking, even if it's based on Scripture, from the Word of God, and they don't want to accept it, they now attack the person and their character. And probably the most despicable but daily display of this is in the political arena. Whenever desperation kind of sinks in, we can always attack his character. In this case, they're attacking this man, but they haven't answered anything that he says because they don't want to answer anything that he says. I have witnessed on several occasions and even engaged on several occasions religious discussions which can be very worthwhile as truth compares and contrasts itself with error. And as it progresses and it runs on and you have a proposition, you have a position that's being reviewed, and the Scriptures are being used to test and examine, and you begin to see the unscripturalness of what someone is teaching, whenever there's nothing else to resort to, they usually begin to attack their opponent who's teaching the truth. But that's not new. The Pharisees did that, brethren. That is not a heart that is searching for truth. It can happen through labels. It can happen through lies. It can happen through misrepresentations. Sometimes it is done by casting dispersions whether because of age or gender or race or income or education or whatever it is. It can be very subtle, but when you see that, you know somebody is desperate of the truth. But let's look at the parents. That's how the Pharisees handled these facts. Not very admirable, is it? Here's the second way some people handle the truth. It's the way the parents handle the truth. And that is basically, I refuse to make a decision based on the facts. I mean, I know what the facts are, and I'm really not fighting too hard against it, but I'm just not going to make a decision. John 9, verses 20 through 23. You know, this is somewhat amazing to me. I try to think about this. If I had a son that had been born blind and his entire life had lived in the conditions this man would have lived in, and Christ comes along and he heals my son, you would think I would be an avid defender of the man that did that or the one who did that. But fear of the establishment, fear of what happens when they confess truth, sets in, and cowardice is an ugly thing. Cowardice and fear regarding your friends, regarding your past associates, regarding your family can keep you from the kingdom. I can't tell you how many people have told me before, I know that that's the truth, but if I did that, these would be the consequences in my family. But friend, that doesn't get you to heaven. And how will you ever convert and teach your family if you don't accept truth? Look there in John 9 and verse 20. Let's go back up to verse 19. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you..." Notice what they say. They say, "Who you say?" Because remember, they don't want to accept the idea that he was born blind. "Whom you say was born blind, how then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, they're going to give you the bare minimum here, okay? They say, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." I mean, they kind of had to say that. "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not." And then they even throw the load back on him. They say, "He's of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself." In other words, here are the facts, and we really could tell you what the logical conclusion is. And look at verse 22. "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, 'He is of age, ask him.'" So, you know, I don't know exactly which is worse. I don't think either one of them is worse. Here are people that know the truth, but they refuse to make a decision, a committed decision, based on that truth, based on the facts. You know, people do the same thing today, though. And then, after that, they kind of defer to these others as the experts. When I ask you the question, even if you're a young man or a young woman, I say, "What do you believe?" And you say, and you begin the statement with, "My parents," or "My family," or "Where I go to church," or "My preacher." I'm not saying you shouldn't use others to get counsel and guidance. That's not what I asked you, though. I asked you, "What do you believe?" What do you believe? And the only way for you to really be able to answer that in the right way is to spend time in the Scripture and in the Word of God. And the answer is, "I believe this because Scripture." Now, doesn't mean you can't get good counsel and you need to talk to people who you respect as a Bible student, but even then, what you're doing when you talk to them is you're listening to what they say and then you're asking for Scripture. Do not accept a creed, a catechism, a manual. Those are of men. They're fallible, they're finite, they're uninspired. Ask what do the Scriptures say. And do not allow, please listen to me tonight, do not allow in your search for truth the fear of man, which the Bible says brings a snare. Do not allow fear of men to keep you from seeing things you've never seen before that are obvious in the truth. Now, the final point. I can allow, and this is the right way to respond, I can allow the facts to determine my convictions and I can decide to live by them. I don't think that this man knew all the consequences of him accepting Christ, but I think he was willing to go wherever that faith would take him. I think he was willing to allow the facts to impact his life. In John 9 and in verse 38, well, let's back up. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found out, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. He allowed the facts to take him where they took him. He proclaimed those facts without fear to others. I want you to look at verses 27 through 33 and note the difference between him and his parents. Remember his parents? Don't want to get in any trouble. And we read this earlier, but 27, the way he responds there to them and the accusations they're making, let's pick up with verse 30. "The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man that opened the eyes of one that was born blind, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing." That's really good theology. That's really good common sense. I mean, that's what the Pharisees, these trained, educated men who spent their time in logic and reason and in the law of God, that's their sermon to preach. But this common man who had great faith and had insight, apparently, into the Word of God, may have been blind before, but now he sees physically and spiritually. And he proclaimed it without any fear. What we need to recognize, brethren, is that there will be some who will deal with the facts in the wrong way, no matter how clearly and logically and reasonably they are presented, but there will be others who will take time to look, to reason, to study, to search, and will come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. The last thing I would ever want to do is encourage you to be rash, but on the other hand, I would not want you to procrastinate either. You search, you look, you read, you study, you commit yourself. You make sure you know why you believe what you believe. But once you come to that point, don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. If you're subject to God's invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and we sing.